Pasuk says, the Rashi, al mechuna sa al kiviusa, the al bisisa, upon its kivius, upon its permanent base, it's the location where it should be permanent, the al bisisa, its base. Kan ramas lo sheba avoinam shal yisrael shemodadu bisaas averos veresha. Rashi is taking the approach that the epha is a scale. It is symbolic of corruption. Okay, as we learned that they had false scales. Laku ba'isa mida, they were punished measure for measure. So I don't know, Rashi maybe is trying to bridge together two of the main ideas that we discussed in the past. What is the symbolism of the Eifa? On the one hand, the Eifa represents false weights, illegal business, or illegal and unethical business activity. And also represents the principle of punishment. Punishment, mida keneged mida. Uvahu shtei umayis shemolchu ka'achas. And now they are going to be punished. Two nations are going to come, the two nashim, the two women, they're going to carry where the eighth represent Bavel and the Kastim. Who is the one that said this is Pshat, the Mitzudais? The Mitzudais learned the two nashim represent Bavel and Paras. Let's review. According to the Radak, who are the two nashim? It represents who is being carried away, Binyamin and Yehuda. And according to Chazal, it represents Gaiva, Gasa Saruach, and Chanifa. So here, Rashi over here is learning like the symbol Pshat, and this is how we learn with the Mitzudas David, that the two Nashim here represent Bavel and the Kastim. They were partners. We refer to Golus Bavel, but Bavel really was broken down into two parts, the Babylonians, the Kastim, and they are the two Nashim, Hain Bavel the Kastim, Chel Nevuchadnezzar, and he explains over here in the article, for some reason he puts a comma after the word Kastim. It goes really together. The Kastim are the Chel, the army of Nebuchadnezzar. You see that? This comma over here is a very dangerous comma, because with this comma, you're missing the whole point. The Kastim were mercenaries. It appears they were barbarians. Bavel, the Babylonians, were more cultured. They were aristocratic. They ran the government. They were sophisticated people. The Kastim were barbarians. They were mercenaries. They were a hired hand to do the dirty work and to murder and to kill and commit horrible crimes on behalf of the Babylonians. Now, see, over here in this Rashi, it says...
Rabbi Levine?
Yeah?
Abraham's origin was from among the Kastim.
Okay.
So was that the case? Were they...
Good question.
...barbarians in those days?
I don't know. I really don't know. It was a long time ago, so we don't really know. Maybe
they certainly if they avoid the Zara.
The Kastim, it could be the.
Yeah, but that was universal already. So.
Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. The Kastim of Avraham Avinu. Who were they relative to the Kastim here in the time of the Churban Bayis Rishon, which was obviously a thousand years later. Okay, so obviously a lot can change in a thousand years. But from the best that I understand is that the Babylonians, the Kastim, had very little to do with each other, except for this arrangement that they were just paid. They were paid to do the dirty work. It's similar to the Crusades. The Crusades, the church were more were the noblemen, the people that were more sophisticated, and who were the ones that did the dirty work? The bunch of hoodlums. Okay, they had a name. What were they called? I forgot what they were called. They were a bunch of hoodlums, and they had nothing to do with the knights. They called the knights. There was a whole hierarchy amongst these people who had literally nothing to do with themselves. And to keep them busy, the church took advantage of this segment of society and sent them off to go fight, to go do something with themselves. Otherwise, they would just wreak havoc amongst the noblemen amongst in society. They got an excuse to go and to fight with the Muslims. They sent off this segment of society that knew nothing other than how to murder, to steal, and to kill. So here also you have two different groups. You have the Babylonians and the Kastim, and it's very the art school, I don't think here did us a service by putting a comma. General, there are no commas in Rashi. Art school added commas into the parish to make it easier to read. But many times, where you put the comma itself is an interpretation, which not everyone agrees that it's the only interpretation or is even the correct interpretation. And here the comma is separate the word kasdan from the word chel nevuchadnezzar, which seems to say there are three different parts. And that's a contradiction to the words of Rashi itself, who says the shtei noshim, the two women, represent the shtei umayis shemolchu kachas, who are the two nations. They are Bavel and the Kasdim. And then he says something else, chel nevuchadnezzar. That's three. Okay, there are three types of, you know my joke, there are three types of people in this world. Everyone in this world fits into three categories. One of three categories. Those who know how to count and those who don't. And that's it. Now, if you don't get the joke, you probably know that joke already from me a million times, but isn't that what Rashi over here says? Rashi says there are two types.
I'm not sure that that's what he's saying. He's saying that the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar came from both Bavel and Kasdim.
It appears that Bavel did not have soldiers. Bavel were the aristocrats.
I don't know how you know that.
I don't know either. I don't know. Good question.
They have the officer corps and not the infantry. And, you know,
I don't know. This just sticks in my mind from something that we've learned in the past. I don't know. You're right. I don't know. But the words of you, if you were to say that when it says Chel Nebuchadnezzar, I assume the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the primary soldiers were from the Kasdim, which then there's no need for a comma. Hein Bavel v'Kasdim Chel Nebuchadnezzar. The Kasdim were the Chel Nebuchadnezzar, and that's part of the Shtei Umos, the two different nations which participated in the Golus, which over here is being represented by the Shtei Noshim, carrying away the Eifa, carrying away the Jewish people who are guilty of corruption, and now going to suffer Mida Kineged Mida. Eifa represents two concepts, false weights, illegal activity, and punishment, Mida Kineged Mida, a measuring utensil that's false. It's false in how it was used and how now they're going to be punished. V'higlum l'Bavel, they were exiled to the land of Bavel. Okay? V'sham amdu kivuim al machoin basis ha'chuk ba'alohem. And there they were stationed permanently upon a firm foundation. A machoin means a base, and a basis means a base, two words which seemingly mean the same exact thing. Ha'chuk ba'alochem, that was established. You're going to go into Golus for a very long time. You're not going anywhere. We learned this in the Olam of the Mefarshim. Like, this parallels what Yirmiyah said to them. Buy houses, buy fields, settle down. You're not going anywhere. Build for yourself houses. V'chu l'fi m'lois l'bavol shem shana ad ato until now shechazhu. Exactly. It's really quoting from Yirmiyah. That you're going to have, you're going to be there for 70 years until now, the time when you'll return. Okay, so what is he doing in essence? Zechariah over here is taking this prophecy and he's understanding this prophecy as a reference to the past, not to the present, not to the future. Whereas all the other Mefarshim that we learned, they focused on the future. They focused on what's going to be now. Now that they were Mevatel, the Avodah Zarah, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah, it's going to be replaced with two Noshim, with two more desires, arrogance and flattery. Or we're referring over here to the Golus, a secondary Golus of Yehuda and Binyamin, being that they failed to return to Eretz Yisrael. That was a terrible sin. So now you're going to be taken even further into Golus. Okay, so according to most of the Mefarshim that we've learned, we're referring over here to the future, not the past. Only Rashi and the Mitzudos tells us that we're reflecting back on the past, on what has happened in the past. V'noite perish ze'achar yonesen b'miksos. This understanding is based partially after the Targum. V'chamo derochim poishim bo v'lo nisyashvuli. And Rashi over here says, there are many different interpretations, as we've learned. Maybe it was Bashert that we should learn this Rashi at the very end. even though we normally learn Rashi the first thing or second thing, and there are many different interpretations, but this one, but all of the interpretations I've come across in trying to understand this prophecy are not satisfying. Now he goes into the Maamar Chazal. Okay, this is the Maamar Chazal that we learned in the previous page, and what the Malbum emphasized. And the Malbum over here, he says, this pasuk Zois Harisha, this whole sequence of events refers to the decision or the request that the Anshei Knesses HaGedoyla made from the Ribbono Shel Olam to capture, put an end to the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. They put the Yetzer Hara in a tube of lead, and they covered it with lead, because lead has the characteristic of absorption. It absorbed its loud roar. When the Yetzer Hara, when they captured the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, we learned in the Gemara that it appeared to come out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim in the image of a fiery lion, and it gave out a roar that went from one end of the world to the other end of the world. And the Anshei Knesses HaGedoyla were concerned that Hashem would hear this sound, and Hashem would have Rachmonos on its pain and release it from captivity. In order that Hashem should not hear its sound, it was put into a tube of lead that blocks the sound. Now you'll ask, how could that? That sounds like Abikorsis to say that. Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu hears you wherever you are. It doesn't make a difference if you're in a tube of lead or you're in the space station. It doesn't matter. Hashem can hear you wherever you are. So what does this mean? I don't know. This is extremely mystical and bizarre what these things mean over here. Kid Isa, but this is what it says in Sanhedrin. Or Mesechus Yoima in two Mesechus. V'she posarti malchus Nebuchadnezzar bekevel shte umos. This that I explained, that the malchus of Nebuchadnezzar is divided into two, into Bavel and the Kasdim. Re'isi the midrash tilim. Tilim is the same as tihilim. In Chazal, they don't call it tihilim with a hey. They call it tilim. Tilim, which means praises, or it could also mean a mound. Mounds of tilim of shiros v'sishpachos, praises, mountain loads, mounds of praises, tilim. She'arba malchuyos halolos sheshidu lishol kifulos hayu. Okay, this is the Rashi. This is that we always like to talk about. Rabbi Chol, this is Rabbi Chol's expertise. I'm not gonna make believe.
Since I don't know Tehillim by heart, but I'm guessing this is Lamnatzeach al Hashminis, which it's where the pears thing.
Very good. I don't know that. Okay, so this is the pears. The Kifulos Hayu, Bavel Vikastim. Okay, that's the first pear. Modai Uforas, who was the one? Modai was Koresh. And Koresh, who is Koresh's son-in-law? Who is, wait, I'm all the way around. Modai, Daryovesh HaModi. Okay, there's a Daryovesh HaModi and Daryovesh HaParsi. Daryovesh HaParsi is the son of Esther. Who is he named after? Let's go to the Ichos. The one that conquered Bavel, the king that conquered Bavel, who was the king at that time? Belshazzar. Belshazzar was what we really call the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The truth is he was really a fifth generation. If I'm not mistaken, if you go through the history, he was really a fifth generation, but for some reason we refer to him as the grandson. The notable people were Nebuchadnezzar, and then came Evel Meroidach, and then came Belshazzar. And Belshazzar had a daughter, Vashti. The truth is, there are more generations in between, and women, there are some very...
Probably of no significance, though.
No, but there were some women. There were women there of very, very significant. There were some very significant women in the dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar, in the secular account, and... somewhere along the line, there was a woman that was a very, very influential
And she, in fact, was the cause of, she was a brilliant woman, and she made, she
about Shmi Ramis?
I don't remember. She was into architecture, and she made some major innovations in Elam, where the Malchus of Babel was situated. She did some very interesting things, but that led to their downfall, because the enemy, the Malchus of Modai, was able to take advantage of some of the things that she did to enhance the city. They were able to manipulate what she did to their advantage, and they were able to completely easily wipe out the entire Bava. The fascinating article in the Kan Journal. It's a relatively new journal, and there's a really great article that describing the actual defeat, how Modai conquered Bavel that night, that fateful night when the handwriting on the wall, when Daniel was present in the palace of Belshazzar, and they had a party. 70 years have passed since the Churban Beis HaMikdash, since a certain point in time, and they were making a celebration that the Jewish people will no longer be redeemed. And that very night, there was handwriting on the wall that said, "Your time has come to an end." And that very night, the Modin attacked and conquered 1, 2, 3, the entire Bavel. How could that happen? How could it happen in one night? In one night, they just completely conquered. So there's an article that explains exactly how it happened. It's very, very fascinating. And it all relates to a woman, one of the queens of the dynasty, the Babylonian dynasty, starting from Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Evel Merodach, and then Belshazzar. There were two more in between, and one of them had a wife, and her wife was a very brilliant woman. She did some incredible things to benefit the city with water and construction and architecture, which was taken advantage of by the Modian to easily conquer the nation in a few moments. Okay, but now that was Modai. Who was Modai, Daryovish Hamodi's son-in-law? Achashverosh. No, all right, what am I saying? Koresh. Who was the son-in-law of Daryovish Hamodi? Koresh. 2 years after Modai conquered Bavel, Daryovish Hamodi died. And who took over? Koresh, the Aden, the son-in-law. And that was the arrangement. The arrangement was these two nations were partners, Modai and Paras. And the arrangement was there will be a melech from one. And then when that melech dies, the malchus will then go to the other party, like Netanyahu and Gantz, right? For 2 years, they'll go to Netanyahu, and then it's going to be transferred to Gantz. You see how that works, right? How well that went. And same exact thing happened over here when he died, when Daryovish Hamodi died, it went to Koresh. When Koresh would die, it was supposed to go back to Modai. But power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, and it did not. Ended up going down to Achashverosh. Achashverosh was a stable boy, and he was a stable boy of Daryovish Hamodi, and somehow he married the great-granddaughter or the great-great-great-granddaughter of the Nebuchadnezzar. That's how he had some power, and somehow he maneuvered that after Koresh died, Achashverosh took his place. He became the new king of Paras. He did not go back to Modai. Maybe it could be that his legitimacy to be the king was because he was married to Well, no, not really. He's married to one from the Babylonians. All right, whatever it is. But he continued. And he eventually had a son with Esther called Daryavesh HaParsi, the Persian, who was obviously named after Daryavesh HaMadi. And Daryavesh, and everything is all connected. So these two nations are part of a team, Madai Uparas. Then we come to Yavan Umaykdoin, okay? Rabbi Michal, you're not going to like this. This Rashi you don't like, because we always fight about this. And here it's explicit in the words of Rashi, like what I always like to say. Rabbi Michal, what do you say? You're on the defense now.
No, it's not conclusive. For all you know, it might be a censored version.
Ooh, that's not fair. That's not fair. Come on, that you can't say.
Why not?
Edom, all right, so we have over here, we'll read the words that we have. We have over here, Yavanu Maiton, okay, we'll mention your shot. Let's just read what it says here first. Yavanu Maiton, what does it mean, Yavanu Maiton? Yavan, I know you, there's a different halachah, you don't like what I say about this either, is that Yavan represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the spitz of Yavan. Hanukkah, now is Hanukkah. When Alexander the Great died, his malchus was split into three. And the three, the triple alliance of the three different leaders was, it's what we call Maiton. Then after that, Tekufa came to an end. How long did it last? How long did the Tekufa of Yavan and Maiton last? 180 years. Bavel and Kastam lasted 70 years. Madai Ufaras lasted 52 years. Yavan and Maiton lasted 180 years. Then comes Edom. And he over here puts together Edom with Yishmael. That's the second, that's the pair they work together, Edom and Yishmael. Now Ramchal, he has another version. And your version, you put Mokdon before Yavan, correct? Is that correct, Ramchal?
Yeah, it's usually Yavan and Mokdon, but it could be the other way around.
Okay. And
it's really not that important.
And for Edom, the pair...
I don't see it as the follow-up to Edom.
Okay, Edom and Yishmael...
I mean, the follow-up to Yavan. It's the origin of Yavan.
Okay. And Edom and Yishmael, Ramachol's version is Edom and Seir.
Which is the majority of the Midrashim and comments on this.
V'chei v'al-kocho yosad ha-ko-liri, the Kalir... He reveals he sheminis al Edom. That when it talks about the nation of Edom, it's the fourth, but it's also the eighth. Because Edom, there are four malchios, which really are eight, which are doubled over. Now, it's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence, Rabbi said, that today's...
And Yishmael is not one of them.
What do you mean it's not one of them? Okay. Rashi here
it's
says...
not one of the four.
Rashi here says Yishmael.
One of them.
Yishmael is part of Edom. All right, fine. Okay. So this is the issue. Now, Baris, I want to point out over here a few things. First of all, it's not a coincidence that today is the first day of Chanukah. And Chanukah has 8 days. Right? 8 days. And when we light the candles, it's a universal minhag to recite the Ma'osur. And the Ma'osur is probably the most famous piyut, famous part of our liturgy that explicitly mentions the Dalit Malchios. Not just the Dalit Malchios. It even goes back to the roots of the Dalit Malchios of Mitzrayim. Okay, in Egypt, Mitzrayim was, in essence, a conglomeration of all four, of everything that's going to be. If we were to study in detail the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim and the entire sequence of events, of Moshe Rabbeinu's conversation with Paro, we are certain we'll be able there, if we go through the steps, this is something we have to do one day, we have to actually analyze this in detail, but I am very confident that if we would study the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim from beginning to end, and the opposition to allow us to leave with all of the persecution, we can break it down into eight different stages, eight different eras from the time that we came to Egypt, or we have to figure out what the starting point is, from from the time when the Shibud began until we actually left, I'm very confident that we can break it down into 8 different steps, 8 different slots. And each one of those 8 sections corresponds to these 8, either Rashi's version or Amichol's version, with Bavel, Kastim, Modai.
Amichol's version, that's not fair.
What? Okay, Chazal's version, the other version.
I didn't
version.
Make it up.
Okay, so
I've got sources.
I believe you. We've discussed it. Listen, you wrote the book.
I know.
I didn't write the book.
Don't say it's my. Don't say it's
you
my version.
You wrote the book.
Edrich's version.
Amichol wrote a book that no one else didn't know. That I'm not aware of any other sefer like this. The Dalei Malchus is 60 themes, 60 essays, 60 examples throughout Chazal, Tanakh, Shas, Midrashim, that bring out the Dalid, that show the stages of the Dalid Malchus. And his new edition coming out very soon is going to have a lot more, right? The second edition is going to have a lot more than 60, because over these years you've come across many, many more. But it's an incredible sefer. Incredible, you have there. And here we have this incredible Rashi, which tells us explicitly that it's 4, which broke down into 8. And we do know that in Mitzrayim was the template. Mitzrayim, Maise Ovois Simin Labanim. Yitzias Mitzrayim is the template of Golus Ugu'ulo, until the coming of Mashiach. And the Dalid Malchiyos start with the Chorban Bayis Rishon until the coming of Mashiach. But all of that already has been laid out in the time of Yitzias Mitzrayim, which has to then mean that in the episode of the Golos of Mitzrayim, the Shibud of Mitzrayim, there are 8 stages. And we must, maybe when we learn, when it comes to Parashas Shemais Va'era Bo, maybe we'll focus on this to try to figure out, to break down the 8 stages and to show how they correspond to the Dalid Malchus, which are in turn 8 Malchus. Now, the other thing which Blin Eder I'm going to bring in, and we're going to have to do this at some point in time very soon to bring this out, is the Chad Gadya. I told this to you a couple of times. Only one time that I actually go through with Pesukim many, many years ago, before Pesach, but it's now a very good time to Chazer over here, actually to read it inside. It's actually 1 page. Is to me, I can't speak for anyone else, I'm always hunting for a good parish on Chad Gadya. And I have to confess, I have not found one. I really have not found something that really is satisfying. There are probably hundreds of Perushim, but many of them don't speak to me. The one that really clinched was the parish that I saw from Rav Chaim Kinievsky. Rav Chaim Kinievsky takes the Chad Gadya, and he takes note that there are 10 parts. There are 10 stages. Chad Gadya, the Zabnabe betrays Zuzi Chad Gadya. And it goes all the way down to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Chad Gadya represents Klal Yisrael. And the last is V'yosa HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when you remove the beginning and the end, what are you left with in the middle? 8. If there are 10 parts of the Chad Gadya, and the Gadya represents Klal Yisrael, and the very end represents Geula, V'yosa HaKadosh Baruch Hu, V'shochat L'mal Chamoves, that's the end. What is in the middle? 8. There are 8 stages. Rav Chaim Kanievsky shows that each one of the 8 corresponds perfectly to these 8 items mentioned in this Rashi. And he cites psukim, explicit psukim, which are, I don't remember the psukim, but when I remember learning it, it's like there's no room to budge. It hits the nail on the head. The psukim equate the shunra. The Shunra is Bavel. Then comes the Kelev. The Kelev is the Kastim. He cites Psukim, which either explicitly or close enough equate each one of these 8 items listed with the creatures mentioned in the Chad Gadya. And the Chad Gadya is thus discussing the Shalshalos HaDoros of the Dalet Malchus, which, in order to understand the Shalshalos HaDoros, you have to go break down the 4 into 8, like it does over here in this Rashi, the Kufulois, and all of this was inspired to us from this story over here we have here in this Sefer, which deals with the Shtei Noshim. The Shtei Noshim represents, we're beginning to describe the story, and when we describe the story, there are two Noshim, and one Isha represents Bavel, and the other represents the Kasdim, the first of the pair. Okay, this concludes the section. There's one more thing I want to make, and the fact, the reference that today is Hanukkah. Hanukkah, we like to mention often that the Romans, the Yimach Shemam V'Zachram, when they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, they did us a favor, and they built the Arch of Titus. Titus did us a very big favor by building that arch. Because if they didn't build that arch, there would be probably no record in history that there was ever Beis HaMikdash. And all of the liars would say it never happened, just like they say that we don't have any claim to Eretz Yisrael. Where's the proof? Where's the proof, right? All of the nonsense. So they can't deny the fact there was a Beis HaMikdash because they themselves built the Arch of Titus, which depicts the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And actually, there's actually writing that I, Titus, he wrote his name is there. There's an actual record, okay, etched in stone, what he did. So there's nothing to deny. Here it is. You have a monument to prove it. And on this monument, there's a depiction of many things. Okay, this little mysterious what exactly is depicted there. But one of the things depicted is the menorah. Okay, Hanukkah. And they're carrying away the menorah. And who's carrying the menorah? Jews. Jews who have been enslaved, been tortured. They're carrying the menorah. I don't know what a trip it was, but they look like from the depiction that they've been tortured to carry the crushing weight of the menorah is resting on their shoulders. And they were forced to carry the menorah to Rome, and there was a parade showing the menorah. Many of the historians have analyzed this menorah and have questioned, is this the menorah of the Beis HaMikdash? Or is this just a menorah? It's just a candelabra. Certainly in the Beis HaMikdash, there were many menorahs. Hidliku neirois b'chatzrois kotshecha. Does that refer to the menorah? Most of the commentators say no. That refers to they lit lights, they lit candelabras, they lit different candelabras in the courtyards in celebration. We learned yesterday, last night, it refers to Simchas Beis HaShoev on Sukkos. Does not necessarily refer to the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash, because that was not in the courtyard, that was in the Heichal. Not in the courtyard. That had to be lit inside, not outside. Okay, they're different. There are different answers, different approaches. Those who want to say that the neighbors refer to the menorah, how they're going to answer the chatras kashecha, you can twist and turn to find the solution. But the simple understanding is that the neighbors mentioned the alanisim do not refer to the neighbors of the menorah itself, but refer to the neighbors of other menorahs. So therefore, the question over here is this depiction of the menorah on the Arch of Titus. Which menorah is it? Is it the menorah mamish of the Heichal, or is this a menorah? And one of the most important elements in this depiction is the base. There are no legs. There are no legs on this menorah. The bosses, the base of this candelabra that is depicted on the Arch of Titus, is not consistent with what we know from halacha, from the Torah, from Chazal, to be the base of the menorah. It is missing its legs. Its legs are missing. Its base is not correct. And that has aroused a lot of questions. The simple answer is it was damaged. In the long journey, the legs fell off. Or that maybe they took them off in order to make it easy to transport. Or maybe this is a proof, this is the smoking gun, that this is indeed not the menorah. However, most of us, most of the world, looks at this menorah and says, if it looks like the menorah, it's the menorah. What happened to the legs of this menorah? Based upon what we know from Chazal, no, it's a kasha, It's a good question. It probably fell off. They were damaged. After you learn this pasuk here in Zechariah, by the way, which Zechariah is the haftorah of, you know, we learned it a couple of weeks ago, of Hanukkah. Zechariah is the one that focuses on Hanukkah. And he talks about Golos, Jewish people being taken into Golos to be established al v'huchan v'hunicha sham al mechunos upon its base, its foundation. We mentioned last week the multiple words. The word v'huchan, that's one powerful word. The second powerful word is v'hunicha. The third powerful word here is the word sham. And the fourth powerful word is mechunasa. Four words. Shah means precision. There. Four words that intensify the precision, the exactness and the permanence of this bias being established in Golis. And over here we had some people over here in the Shir mention the irony that this nusach is very similar to what we said in the nusach HaTfilah of the choinein mikdashcha al mechoinoi. When we pray to Hashem that the Beis HaMikdash should be rebuilt, we ask that it should be established the same exact words, the choinein mikdashoi al what's the word, what did I just say? V'choinein mikdasha al mechoinai. It should be established upon its foundation. Which is very similar to what it says over here, as if to say, chas v'shalom, this that it was nigzar upon us by the Navi Zechariah, that we should be in exile, and our bias, our station, our dwelling should be in Golos, chas v'shalom. Let's take these same words and use it as a prayer that we should return to we belong, that the Beis HaMikdash should be once again put back upon its setting, upon its proper foundation. Now take that idea and look at the menorah. And it's not for nothing that the menorah's legs fell off. The menorah's base has been damaged in the journey. It's Hashem reminding us on the Arch of Titus, it may very well be that Titus and the Romans succeeded in destroying the Beis HaMikdash, in exiling the Jewish people, and establishing us here in Chutz Liaretz upon our base, upon a permanent, a very long-term base. But the Menorah, the Torah, that's not in Golos. That he didn't succeed. That's Eidos. He himself is saying testimony that the menorah, with what it represents, Chanukah, the menorah HaTahira, the Neros of Chanukah, what it represents, Torah, the Shemin Tyra, that is not established in Golos. That is a free bird. That is still in Eretz Yisrael. Yeah, so you took it. You took the menorah here to Rome. But it's not, it has not been fulfilled. The words, v'huchan v'hunicha sham al mechunosa. Because it doesn't have its legs. There's no base. Look at the picture. It's online for the whole world to see. There's no legs. Where are the legs? That's not the way the menorah's bottom looks. What happened to the bosses of the menorah? Because if the bosses of the menorah was there, then we would be in a lot of trouble. It would mean that this nevuah of Zechariah is not just for us, it's for the Torah also. The Torah is permanently in Golos. No. You can put the body in Golos, but not the neshama. The menorah represents the neshama of Klal Yisrael. They have not been permanently relocated and established upon a permanent foundation in Galus that never happened. And Titus himself proved it in his depiction of what happened. Not the Menorah, maybe us, but you don't have the fulfillment of these words in the Menorah. 8 days of Hanukkah. Now, this is also going back to what we said before. There are 8 days of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, we recite the Mosur. In the Mosur, I got a little bit sidetracked. The Mosur, what do we say in the Mosur? We start off with Mitzrayim, the template. And then we go through Bavel. And then we mention Parasumodai. We mentioned in the Mosur the Purim story, and then Yevanim Nikbitzu Alai. Then we mentioned the Yevanim, and then we mention the last section, which is Edom, which has been.
You didn't say Purim.
Yeah, but I said Purim.
Agogi,
right? I said Purim.
Yeah, okay.
No, but. I'm sorry, I made them say the wrong order. I'm sorry, Purim. And then the last section is a little bit, that Sofir refers to Edom. There's a big debate who exactly wrote that. Was that part of the original Mosur? Was it not? Was it added later on? Was it censored? Was it manipulated? Was it tampered with? It's probably the most tampered piyut that we have, that last section of the Mosur. But it refers to Edom. So we have over here a piyut that we recite every Chanukah, a piyut of Chanukah. Why do we recite this piyut only on Chanukah? Chanukah is the Yom Tov of Chanukah. It's not Purim. It's not. We're not describing Bavel. We're not describing Mashiach Edom. We're not describing, it's not Pesach, there's no need to go back to the template of the Dalai Malchios and talk about Yitzias Mitzrayim.
It's the last nace okay. that we had, like that.
But it's still Chanukah. Why are we reading this piyut on Chanukah? This piyut mentions all of the Dalai Malchios. It mentions even the template of the Dalai Malchios of Yitzias Mitzrayim. And then it goes through each of the Dalai Malchios. Do we do this in such a significant way on other Moadim? On Purim, do we go through Yitzias Mitzrayim? Maybe there are some people that do it, but we don't. It's not too popular. It doesn't seem like I don't recall that everyone in Klal Yisrael is saying something which mentions the Dalai Malchios. Pesach, maybe you'll show me in the piyutim after you finish the Shana Habavi Yerushalayim in Nirtza. There's a piyut that alludes and mentions some of the miracles. There is something over there that does mention, but it's not expressed with the same intensity of Chanukah. It is only on Chanukah that we go to town. Everyone says Mosur. Everyone. Who doesn't say Mosur? It's part of the script. Why? Why Chanukah more than any other of the Moadim do we go through the Dalid Malchus? So there are technical answers to this question. One technical answer is that whenever a person experiences a miracle lamala biderech hateva, you have an obligation not only to recount the miracle, the current miracle, you have to review all of the miracles. The person goes to a location where he experienced the miracle and he makes the bracha, baruch atah Hashem kedem melech olam, she'asa li neis b'makom hazeh, you have an obligation to then recount all of the miracles that happened to you in your life in all the different locations throughout the world. So being that Chanukah is in the category of a miracle, lamala miderech hateva, so once we already relate this miracle, so we relate all of the miracles. That's a very nice answer. But what about Purim? So you'll answer, well, Purim is not a miracle, lamala miderech hateva. All right, not bad. Edom, I mean, what else? We want to talk about Pesach. So why don't we mention, you'll say, because that's the template, that's the shoresh, that's not something that's current. That's maybe a good answer. There are good answers. But in light of what we're learning now, I think there's another answer, which has a lot of relevance to what this Rashi over here is saying. It's not really relevant to the Rashi, is that there are really eight
There are eight different levels of galus. Eight levels of galus. Not four. It's four which are eight. Chanukah was the miracle which woke us up to appreciate our survival in galus. To a degree more so than other, to all of the exiles, more so perhaps than other Moadim. Okay, we discussed this last night in that Chanukah, Klal Yisrael, most of Klal Yisrael were no longer religious. Most of Klal Yisrael abandoned their religion, and yet we survived.
You want to say most?
Yeah, that's what we discussed yesterday. Not only most, some want to say all. We discussed this yesterday, last night. Rav Soloveitchik says that basically 99.9% of Klal Yisrael were irreligious. And the miracle of Chanukah was that Hashem woke us up. Hashem took us back. And we discussed this last night. And I have here a very good sefer right here. It's actually right here from Rav Daniel Glatstein. Okay, he quotes this Rav Soloveitchik. Where he quotes Rav Soloveitchik says that basically 99% of Klal Yisrael were irreligious, and he takes him to task. What? Nehecha Teisa? How could you say such a thing? Where's the evidence? Prove it. You just can't make outrageous claims. And he goes on to a whole chapter trying to prove it. And he's not very, very Gladstein, he's not very happy until he comes to, I gotta show this to you, this is so funny for me. Until he comes to, gotta read this to you. Okay. Let me read this to you, what he writes here. Although there may be a strong basis to suspect a period of unstable observance in the time of Chanukah, we still do not have any actual evidence that the majority of the Jews left Yiddishkeit during the time of Chanukah. Okay, he goes through page, look at all these pages here, you can see this, page after page. He starts off over here with the words of Soloveitchik, and he says, what in the world did Rav Soloveitchik from Boston, what in the world did he say? Where is the evidence to this outrageous claim? Page after page after page after page, trying to find the source, you know, a little bit here and there. And then he says here, Rabbi Gladstein writes here on page 227, Hashem led me to the comments of the Reish Rav, Rav Aaron Levine, in the Sefer Hodrash V'Chayon. Rav Levine writes that one should not be fooled into thinking that Chanukah is celebrated because of the miracle of the oil. This is merely a mashal, a parable. When the Gemara says that the Yevanim entered the Heichal and rendered all the oil impure, it is an allegory of the Jewish people. The statement that the Yevanim defiled most of the oil in the Heichal, when it says that v'timu kol hashmonim, you know what that means? V'tim, this is the Reish Rav, v'timu kol hashmonim, it means they contaminated every single religious Jew. There was no one left. Is really alluding to the fact that most of the Jews, he says they were most, he means all of the Jews, were influenced by the Avadim to abandon their faith. There was no oil left to be found, symbolic of the fact that there was almost no one left who remained true to Hashem and the Torah. So over here by Gladstein, after going on a wild goose chase to authenticate the words of Soloveitchik, and failing to do so, he finally finds a proof, a friend, who's Rav Soloveitchik's only source friend? The Reish Rav, Rav Aaron Levine, my great-grandfather. And he says that when it says in the Gemara that the Yevanim, the Timu Kol Hashmonim, it means they contaminated every single Jew. The oil is a mashal for the neshama of every Jew. V'leimotzu el pach echad. There was only one pach, Shayamunach b'chosama shel kohen gadol.
If if the Gemara means all the Jews, it should have said that, but it said only Shemani.
It's a chiddush. Rav Soloveitchik says this. He doesn't have any source, and he cites over here that the Reish Rav also says it, and then he goes on to say this tremendous teshuva movement is also alluded at the end of the Al Hanisim, the Achar Kein Bohu Vonecha, the small group that remained committed, who still consider themselves the children of Hashem, Bonecha, came and empowered the Misyavnim, and the influence of the Yavanim, they were able to bring back the rest of the Jewish people. Okay, unbelievable. Unbelievable what he says over here. And Chanukah, basically, I mean, Chanukah to a degree is the ultimate golos. And our survival of Chanukah, maybe more so than all of the other Moadim, makes us realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the one that is saving us in all of the 8 exiles. Golos, they are Dalid Malchios. But Dalid Malchios are broken down into 8. It's not a coincidence there are 8 days of Chanukah. The 8 days of Chanukah represent our survival in the 8 exiles of the Jewish people until the coming of Mashiach.
It says 4.
We read the Rashi. We just spent a whole hour on this. The Rashi. We just read the Rashi over here. Rashi here says that each of the four is broken down into 2. They are partners. The Bavel and the Kastim. Modai Uparas. Yavon Moikdon. Esav Yishmael. There are 4 main elements, but each one of the 4 is broken down into 2 for a total of 8. And he quotes the Kalir. The Kalir in the Piyuti says 4, which are 8. Here he explains this pshat here in this passage. We're discussing the Golos of Bavel. And Bavel over here is described as 2 Nashim. Why 2 Nashim? One Isha represents Bavel and the other is the Kastim. It's Pierce. And I explained of Chaim Kanievsky, he explains the Chad Gadi in this fashion. And Chanukah, we go through, after we light the Chanukah candles, we go through the 8. We go through the 4 Golios, which are really 8. Is it a coincidence that there are 8 days of Chanukah, and we're coming to celebrate our survival on Chanukah? Our survival, it represents our survival. It's not a coincidence, because there are really 8 degrees of Golos. And the other thing that we discuss over here to remind is the Mechunas, and this is a very important idea, is the Menorah, Chanukah Menorah, the way it's depicted in Golos does not have a base, because the curse of being relocated and building a bias for long term will only apply to the Gufim of Klal Yisrael, but not to the Menorah, not to the Nesham of Klal Yisrael. There's no legs on the Arch of Titus. It's Bahashkocha to remind us Torah is still in Eretz Yisrael. Torah is never in Golos. All right, we're going to stop here. I thought we were going to start today Perek Vav, but obviously it didn't work out. Monday we will start Perek Vav. We'll take a very short break. We're going to learn a few things on the Parsha. Be back in...
Rabbi Levine?
Yes.
If you want to look at, in my Sefer, the chariots theme on what's coming up.
What the next section?
It starts right off. This next parrot starts okay. Right off with 4 chariots.
And it's in your Sefer. It's in your Sefer, right? That's in your Sefer?
Yeah.
Okay, we have to go through it. Okay, absolutely. Okay. All right, let's take a short break. We'll be back.
Listen, if you want to break up into 8 sections, the gulas, golos in Mitzrayim, the way I wrote it quickly down was Yaakov coming down to Mitzrayim, and then Yaakov dying brought another section, and then Yosef dying is the next section. Then Yosef was another level of golos, and then so the Sheba begins at that point until Havad and Schachmalo. And then the next one is called Labein Ailod, when that doesn't work. And then when Moshe comes down and he says, Hayoz Bosi El Parod L'daber Mishmecha, Hey Ralo Amazeh, is number 8.
So you can break it down. Levayevsky is very quick.
You want to start from Avraham. Okay. You know, that it's a mental...